It is the good news for us, isn't it, this morning, that Christ has been born. The promises of old have found their fulfillment in Christ, the one who has come into this world to indeed save us from our sins, the things that we are called to repent of, but more importantly, what we are being summoned towards. So thank you for the worship team here, and appreciate them leading us so faithfully and just cultivating in our hearts a mind of preparation as we begin to turn our attention now to the instruction of God's Word. So I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. If you need a Bible, our ushers would be happy to get you one. You just put your hand up and they'll be able to pass one along to you so that you can follow along with us this morning in Acts chapter 3. And we are turning our attention this morning once again to the account that we started last week. Last week we ventured into chapter 3. If you remember, the healing of the lame man outside of the temple by Peter and John, reminding them that, reminding this man that he has something more valuable, more precious than silver or gold to offer this man, and instead offers him new life. New life that is presented in the form of healing him from his disability, a man who now has a wholeness to him that was not previously there, and who enters into the temple in joy and triumph and celebration over what God has done. And if you remember, that left the people in the temple who had seen this man ever since birth, decades of this man sitting there, now perplexed and confused by these things. They knew that this man's condition was real, and therefore what they were seeing was no mere illusion. And so the question is, what in the world does this mean? And what we find is a similar context to what Peter faced all the way back in chapter 2. If you remember in chapter 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, there was this miraculous event. You had people who were amazed and perplexed by these things. You had even those who were misinterpreting these things and saying that these men were drunk rather than filled with the Spirit. Well, similar things are at stake here, these people being amazed and confused, and we're going to see very quickly that they are attributing to Peter and John the glory that is rightfully due somewhere else. And so Peter has to correct their misunderstanding and give them a proper understanding of what exactly is happening and unfolding this day in the temple. And Peter, once again, is given a platform to speak, and what he speaks is none other than the gospel itself. At the center of this controversy is a name in which this miracle was accomplished, and the one to whom true power, honor, and glory rightfully belong. In fact, that's really what miracles are meant to do. Miracles are not the end of themselves. Miracles are serving as a signpost to the true substance and the true source of that act. It's very similar in nature to the way we think of billboards. Now, last summer, our family took a trip to the South, and you know, if you go certain routes through the South, you start to see advertisements for Buc-ee's. And you know that because your family loves Buc-ee's too. You know all about the wonderland that is Buc-ee's, but here's the deal. The billboard sign to Buc-ee's, as important as it is not the substance. It would be weird if you and your family got out and started taking pictures of the billboard and say, "We visited Buc-ee's," when that's not the truth, right? That billboard is a signpost to direct you to the true source and substance. And that is the same way that miracles operate in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, as a signpost to point us to the true substance of Christ himself. And so Peter now uses this miracle as a means to indeed point to the true substance of Jesus Christ. And so it's with that in mind, I want to invite you to stand as we read this morning from our passage in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Now, I'm going to actually read down, we're not going to cover this in detail necessarily, but I'm going to read down through the first four verses of chapter 4 as well. So read with me from Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. While he, that is the previously lame man, While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and I invite you to pray with me as we begin our study together this morning. Almighty Father, we are incredibly dependent upon you. As we come to your word, we need ears to hear, we need eyes to see, and we pray that you would provide that for us now. Father, use the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of the cross to transform lives, to humble hearts, to bring many sons to glory. We know that your word is precious. It is a mine full of diamonds, and Lord, we will only be barely even undusting the surface of them today. But I pray what we do find would be a rich treasure to us that we hold near and dear to our hearts, and that you would use it to shape us and to mold us more into the image of your Son. So please be glorified to work through your word and your spirit now. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was in John chapter 10 that Jesus himself was present in the temple. And it says in John chapter 10, verse 22, that at that time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I find it interesting that by the end of John's gospel, we see an interaction with John or with Jesus and Peter after Peter had denied Christ, and yet Jesus, essentially restoring him to right position, tells Simon in response to affirming his love three times, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Consider where Peter stands now in Acts chapter 3. We read that he stands in the portico called Solomon's. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because we just heard that reference. In John 10, it is the very place where Jesus himself stood in front of the Jews that day, the Feast of Dedication. They asked who you are, and Jesus says, "I've told you this." They want to know if he is the Christ. He says, "I have already made that plain to you. But you do not understand, you do not hear, because you are not among my sheep." And even earlier in the context of John 10, Jesus says, "There are other sheep that I still must draw to myself." You have to wonder to yourself if Peter that day, standing in the very place where Jesus had given that summons, remembered that very day, remembers then that moment before Jesus ascended, reminding Peter, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed them, care for them." If Peter is putting those things all together in this very moment, in this place where Jesus himself stood, and realizing this is the point, to clearly testify once again to the very truth that Jesus had made clear, but the way that Jesus is going to do this now is he is going to draw more sheep to himself through Peter's shepherding ministry. Peter considered this his direct mission, to feed the sheep. And so Peter does this by giving one of the clearest, most powerful sermons that we see in the entirety of the New Testament. And even more fascinating is that Peter returns to the very subject that Jesus used in his interaction with the crowds that day, where he says, "The works that I do in my Father bear witness about me." They speak plainly to who I am. They wanted to know if Jesus was the Christ. Well, Peter is going to make that clear to them today. He's going to return to that very subject, and he's going to give an argument that can not be denied. So what is the witness? What does Peter want them to see and want us to see by extension? He wants them to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the anticipated Savior promised in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Savior that was anticipated throughout the Old Testament and promised by God to come. If there were a central verse that summarized Peter's sermon, it is right there in verse 18, where it says, "By the mouth of all the prophets, God foretold that his Christ would suffer. Thus he fulfilled." What Peter does in the following verses is unpack the significance of the Old Testament scriptures in the person and work of Jesus. This is essentially the gospel according to the Old Testament. And one has to wonder if Peter based his sermon and the material that he presents here off of what he learned from the two disciples who traveled with Jesus the day of his resurrection to Emmaus, where it says that Jesus unpacked for those men all the things in the law and the prophets concerning himself. And so here, Peter stands alongside John, prepared to give testimony that the person of Jesus should be of no surprise to them. In fact, he is the one who has been promised by God since the beginning. So I want to look at that promise with you. I want to see it in four parts here this morning. Four different ways that this Old Testament reveals the person of Christ. So the first promise we need to consider here is that Jesus is the promised servant. Jesus is the promised servant. We see this in verses 13 to 16. Peter knows his audience. He knows them well, and so he bases his argument in the heart of the Old Testament, specifically the patriarchs of promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Translation, the same God you worship is the same God who is behind the very things that you are witnessing here today. He begins on a common ground with them, saying this is not something different, this is directly connected together. This framework is going to serve as a sort of bookend for Peter in this sermon, because he's going to return to Abraham and the fathers in verses 25 and 26. And so it creates a sandwich of sorts. He wants them to see that ever since the beginning, this has been God's plan. So what is the connection between the God of promise and Jesus? It is that Jesus is God's glorified servant. That's what he says there in verse 13. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. Now that language of servant would have been familiar to the Jewish people. In fact, it falls in one of the most significant sections of the prophet Isaiah. We read in Isaiah 52:13 of this a servant who is coming. We see here that the Lord says, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And that language of high and lifted up should draw memory to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord upon the throne and he was high and lifted up. He draws this important connection, and even Jesus himself connects himself to this in John chapter 12. But even more importantly, we see this idea that by Isaiah 53, this servant is not just one who is highly exalted, but one who is also lowly, because he is one who would be accounted to bear the iniquities of the people. That only through bearing their iniquities would anybody be accounted as righteous. The servant language brings to mind Mark 10:45, where we are reminded that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's Peter's point. He says, Jesus was the suffering servant that God promised through Isaiah. And here's where Peter throws the first punch. He says, you denied him. God promised him, God sent him, and you denied him. You rejected him. And here's where Peter begins to lay out the charges against the people. He says there in verse 13, you delivered him over to Pilate as a part of this sham trial, right? You denied this one. In the presence of Pilate, you delivered him over. Even when Pilate pronounced innocence upon him, found no reason for guilt, you rejected that very verdict. And Peter's next two points are eloquent in their paradoxical nature. Verse 14, he says, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That language of holy and righteous. We see here in Isaiah 53, this is one who was accounted righteous. And instead of declaring right the one who was rightfully righteous, they asked for a murderer to be granted instead, one who was completely unrighteous in nature. And in so doing, verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. What a unique paradox even there, right? The one who is the very author of life, they are the one who are guilty of putting to death. And Peter says, it is by faith in the name of this man whom you killed and God raised from the dead that this lame man now walks. So what all does this mean? Well, it means that you are guilty. Since Jesus is this promised servant of the Lord, you are guilty of rejecting him. Just as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 2, all of us are guilty of the sin that drove Jesus to the cross. And just as Peter did in chapter 2, he is building a case, building an argument against these people so that they would appropriately feel their guilt and ask themselves, what have we done? What have I done? But Peter is also drawing us back to the importance of faith in the name of Jesus and the warning of denying it in the same way that the Jews did. The great atrocity of denying the very name that is the source of life. Author Ian Duggan puts it this way. He says, if you are not trusting in the name of Christ for your salvation at this very moment, you are despising and rejecting Jesus. You are regarding his deep suffering on the cross as an utter irrelevance to your life. You are treating him and everything that he stands for as without value. Now, that's the bad news here. And guess what? Bad news is necessary. It is required in order for us to truly appreciate what the good news is. And that's what the gospel means. It is good news, and that good news has to come on the heels of the bad news. So here's the good news in verses 17 to 21, is that Jesus is also the promised Messiah, that he is the promised Christ. While there are elements of the suffering servant that still remain in these verses, another title emerges that was absent in verses 13 to 16, and that is Christ, which is just the Greek word for Messiah. Whereas verses 13 to 16 emphasized the name of Jesus in connection with his role as a servant, verses 17 to 21 used the title of Christ in connection with his role as Savior. So how does Peter strategically point his audience to this truth here? First, by showing them that the time of ignorance is now over. He says that in verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. To be ignorant is to have to not have the information or to be unaware of something. There was a sense in which the people and the rulers did what they did to Jesus because they did not know who he was. It was not out of a lack of opportunity. He told them on multiple occasions. But they didn't link these concepts together. How often do we see them misunderstanding the role of the Messiah in relation to the people? Again, this is not out of a lack of clarity on Jesus' part. Over time, their view of the Messiah was really just more consistent with that of Barabbas. Barabbas is the one who gets released. He's the insurrectionist. He's the one leading these rebellions against the Roman people. Honestly, in a lot of ways, they thought Barabbas was more of a Messiah to them than Jesus was. That's the type of person they wanted. Perhaps their ignorance was most clearly displayed at the cross by Jesus in Luke 23, where Luke says in verse 24, quoting Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A prayer forgiving them for their ignorance. But now Peter is putting the pieces of the puzzle together for them. And he says this excuse is no longer viable. Again, part of the Jewish problem was that they were expecting a Messiah more consistent with David, a military or a political warrior, somebody who would overthrow the oppression of Roman rule over them. They had no space in their mind for the idea of a Savior who would suffer. And yet Peter says this is exactly what the prophets foretold. Now we ask ourselves, well, which prophets foretold this? Well, he says all the prophets spoke of this. All the different categories of prophets throughout the Old Testament spoke in some way of this coming day. We think about what we just read in Isaiah 53, of the servant who would suffer in the place of the people. We think about David in Psalm 22 saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? An eventual allusion to the cross. We think about Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where the Lord says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." In fact, we could go all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to one of the earliest chapters in chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord promised to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Yet even here, the sovereignty of God works within the sinful choices of men. All these things that God foretold, he has thus fulfilled that the Christ would suffer. Even through the sinful choices of men, God is working to fulfill the plans that he had put in place from the beginning of time. So what then is the hope for those who have committed such an offense? Well, Peter gives the answer in verses 19 to 21. Here we see guilt giving way to grace. The response for them is the same as it was for the people back in chapter 2. It is to repent. It is to have a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. This is the chief command that Peter gives in this section here. Everything that follows is the expected outcome from this turning. And implied in his call is this, that you would turn from your rejection of Jesus to accepting him. It's not just forsaking the things that you have done, but it is embracing the very things that you had previously forsaken. It is to receive Jesus as the promised Messiah. He then goes on to list all the blessings that will come as a result of them doing this. Notice first, he says there in verse 19 that your sins may be blotted out. That is a rich, rich word there. It's something that means to wipe or to remove or to cancel. It's used by Paul in Colossians chapter 2 to talk about the cancellation of the debt that was against us. It speaks of forgiveness. In the ancient days, this word would have actually been used to describe the washing of papyri, which would have had ink on it, because in those days, the ink didn't necessarily soak all the way into the paper. It kind of was more on the surface level, and so it could be washed away. It could be removed. This is speaking to the nature of God to cleanse our account completely. It is the magic eraser that removes any type of stain that is there. The negative use of this word would speak to somebody's name being blotted out from the book of life, being completely erased as if it was never there to begin with. It is a reminder to us that Jesus, when he forgives our sins, it is reminiscent of Psalm 103, verse 13 or 12, which reminds us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But the second benefit he speaks to here is that times of refreshing may come. This speaks of bringing relief to time of trouble. The only time that this type of word is actually used, this is the only time in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, this was used in the Greek Septuagint in Exodus chapter 8 to describe the relief brought upon the people when the frogs were dissipated. The frogs that were brought upon the people for the plague, and when they were finally removed, it brought relief to the people. Perhaps the parallel that this wants us to see is the rest that comes from Jesus, the rest that he speaks to in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, "Come to me, all of you who are heavy and weary, and I will give rest for your souls." Such is what Jesus is able to offer them. But finally, it says here that he may send the Christ in verse 20. Obviously, Christ has already been sent once, so this must speak to the second coming of Jesus and the time of full cosmic restoration of all things. The call is to repent in light of that second coming. They may have been unaware the first time, but he does not want them to be unaware the second time. Along this, I do see the possibility of this verse having some significance to the Jewish people and their need to accept Jesus as the Messiah as a major milestone in God's redemptive plan for all things. Regardless how you view it here, the urgency of the call remains the same. As commentator Daryl Bach says, he says, "Peter is urging repentance so that one can participate in God's entire program from start to finish." So that's what it means for Peter's audience. The question is, what does it mean for you here today? Well, the call for us is no different in light of these things. That in light of the saving work, in light of Jesus being the Messiah, that you must repent also of your sins as well. Ignorance, church, is no longer an excuse. You cannot and will not be able to claim ignorance one day when you stand before the holy God. Every single one of you will be held accountable for what you have heard about Jesus, even just here today. If today was the only time you had ever heard this, you would be held accountable for it. How much more for those of you who have grown up in church your entire life, who have attended Newcastle since you were a baby, for those of you who have for years gone through our Awana program, who have memorized Bible verses, have committed them to memory, have stored them up in your heart. There is great accountability for everything you learn about Jesus. We cannot claim ignorance, which is frightening. And yet at the same time, it encourages me because it reminds me that this is a church that teaches and upholds the truth. A church that teaches you the full counsel of God, whether you are 9 or 90. We teach Christ crucified, knowing that it exposes our sin while simultaneously showing us the path to salvation. And Peter is reminding us today once again that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a wonderful mystery that is expressed in these opening verses of Peter's sermon, reminding us that the cause of our guilt, that is the death of Jesus, is also the very means of our deliverance. This was actually beautifully conveyed by a poem written by John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. He had written a poem in those days called "In Evil Long I Took Delight." It was later made into a song. Listen to the words that Newton writes as he reflects on this truth. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid, for I the Lord have slain? A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou may live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." Praise be to God that he offers such grace in light of our sin. We must quickly look at our final two promises here this morning. We've looked so far at Jesus being the promised servant, Jesus being the promised Messiah. Let's look thirdly here at Jesus being the promised prophet. The promised prophet in verses 22 to 24. Here, Peter turns to one of the earliest prophets, a voice these people would have known well, the voice of Moses. And he quotes here from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. The context of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 is that he is warning the people against seeking out sorcerers and fortune tellers as if by magic or divination people could find their source of truth and information. And instead, Moses promised a prophet who would come who was similar in nature to himself to speak amongst the people. Now, this might have had some earlier reference to people like Joshua and Samuel, but over time it became clear that this pointed to an even greater prophet, someone more significant than any of these mere mortal men's. The messenger from God seemed to be one with messianic overtones. And as such, he was viewed by many as a second Moses, a messenger sent by God to deliver his people from bondage once again. This is Peter's way of saying he spoke of Jesus. He spoke of Jesus. But the real emphasis is not in the identity, but the response to the prophet. And the response is one of expectation, one that you will listen to that prophet. You must listen to that prophet, lest you be destroyed. So if indeed Jesus is this promised prophet, then you must receive his message. If Jesus truly is the better Moses sent of God, then rejecting him is a crime of eternal consequence. To be destroyed means to be utterly, completely, finally removed. There is no possibility of return. There is no second chance. There is no do-over. This is a one-time opportunity. The testimony of Moses, of Samuel, of all the prophets after that, paved the way for Christ. The road is now completely clear. The excuses are now removed. The evidence is obvious. By listening to someone, you are in effect saying that you are receiving that person and what they say. As such, all of us do well to heed the testimony of the Father in Luke 9:35, where he says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Will you listen to the call of Jesus? Will you come to the only one who give rest to your weary and heavy soul? Do not spurn the true prophet whom God has sent into this world. And finally, we must consider that Jesus is also the promised seed. He is not just the promised servant. He is not just the promised Messiah. He is not just the promised prophet. He is the promised seed. Peter is so smart here because he ends his sermon appealing to the two most revered figures in Israel history, Moses and Abraham. And here is where, again, that sermon goes full circle. He began with Abraham and the forefathers, and now he ends there again. He reminds the Jewish people that they are sons, that they are descendants of the covenant that God made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he specifically leans into the language expressed to Abraham both in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 22, that in your offspring, and that word specifically is seed, in your seed all the nations shall be blessed. And that word seed is not just in a collective sense, as if it's speaking of people, but it also speaks in an individual sense, in the sense of a person. The question is, how was God going to bring blessing to all the earth? And Peter's answer is this: through this seed, who is now identified as the servant God raised up. Jesus is the one who was promised not just to Abraham, but promised to mankind from the very beginning in Genesis 3. The one who would come to destroy the power of sin and death, the one who would put his foot on the head of the serpent and destroy him. As such, the application is this: that you will be blessed through his redemption. That if indeed Christ is the promised seed, you will be blessed through his redemption. The emphasis in these final two verses is on blessing. The blessing that God has offered to those who repent and who turn to him. In fact, according to verse 26, turning from wickedness is one of the most important parts of that blessing. It is a turning from death to life, from darkness to light. We dare not miss the beauty of what Peter is saying here. He says Jesus was first sent to the Jews, but implied in that verse is order, meaning that his sending has now gone beyond the Jews to those who are beyond that is the Gentiles. And that includes you. And that includes me. Those who Ephesians 2 said once were previously far off have now been brought near. The offer of this blessing is yours today. If only you would repent from your wickedness and turn to Jesus. Praise be to God that that was the response of many that day. I read it at the beginning here, but we see that by the time you get to verse 4 of chapter 4, that many people heard that message that day, and they responded in faith. And they did indeed believe, and we learn here that the church of God grew that day to about 5,000 people. In fact, it says the number of men came to about 5,000, so it's possible that that might include just men and not include all the women, children. It could be much larger than that. But what we find for Peter and John is that their trouble that they receive here in chapter 4, being arrested for what they preached that day, it's not just based in their teaching on the resurrection, but in the name of the one that they are proclaiming, the name of Jesus. And this focus on the name is going to take prominent stage in chapter 4, a subject that we're going to look closer at next week. But today, I want to leave you with the hope that that name offers. Because behind this name is more than a millennia of recorded Old Testament prophecy. An Old Testament that consistently and cohesively gives testimony that this Jesus is the one who's been promised. He is the Christ. God made the promise. God has kept the promise. And the call for you here today is to now trust in the promise. Will you do that? Let's pray. Father, once again, we are thankful that your word is true. Your word is powerful. Lord, what you have revealed for centuries in the Old Testament, you have made abundantly clear for us in the person and work of Jesus. It is now our humble prayer that we would not spurn or reject that message. If there be any here today, Lord, who have previously not understood, if there be any here today, Lord, who have despised and rejected Jesus, and that be all of us, I pray that you would cause them to turn to Christ. For the one who was forsaken and the one who was put to death by our sins is also the one who is the means of restoration and reconciliation and refreshment. So, Father, for those who are burdened and heavy laden today, trying to earn favor with you, I pray that they would cast it aside. May they run to Christ Jesus. May they turn to the one who is the author of salvation for their souls. We thank you for being a God of promise and that you have kept your promises. May we be now a people who trust and abide in those promises. We ask, amen.